I tell you, friends, this John the Baptist sure has a strange way of sharing good news. In last week's gospel, we heard the verses immediately preceding these, and there he uses the prophet Isaiah to preach about the road to redemption being made clear, the way of salvation level and accessible by all. So it is no surprise then that many would come to listen, to get right with their God, and to seek this baptism in the river. So how does John welcome these newcomers? You brood of vipers! I don't believe that we quote that particular passage in our welcome packets. So what was John thinking? And I realize it may be dangerous to enter the mind of John the Baptist, but what I believe his fiery exhortations are pointing to is the truth that no matter who we are, ancestor of Abraham or priest of this church, we all must live our lives bearing fruit worthy of our repentance. It's not about where you came from, not about how long you've accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, not about how long you've been a member of this church. As I preached last week, we come to this salvation together, yet each of us must do our part as we make our way there. It was true in John's time, and just as it's true in our time, many are so concerned with the finish line of this race, right? That eternal salvation, that we ignore our fellow runners along the way. We get so caught up in what will it be like? Will I be there? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That John, like Jesus, exhorts us to focus on the present, on the race set before us simply today. In his live and direct kind of way, John makes it very clear where our attention needs be. Sometimes it is necessary to read the Gospels in parallel, to see what the different writers and their communities are attempting to show us. Now, each of these of our four canonical Gospels has John the Baptist at the River Jordan at the start of the Good News. But what stands out in Luke's telling of this scene is the exchange that follows John's discussion about the children of Abraham. After John's dismissal of mere ancestry as the path to salvation, Luke writes that the crowds, probably now concerned for their own redemption, ask John this question: what then should we do? What then should we do? Now, this is described in none of the other Gospels, and therefore warrants our attention. What will John ask of them, of us? His answer is startlingly simple. Rather than tell them to go to church every week, or to study the Holy Word, or to make a regular confession, John gives simple and true counsel, and it has to do with the fruit of the trees he mentioned earlier in this section. Because the key to this passage can be found in that question of the crowd, the question that I'm imagining many of us ask. For when the crowd asks, "What then shall we do?" The word in Greek for do, poeo, is the very same word used earlier in this passage, whether the trees bear good fruit. Bear and do. And for John, this is crucial, because if we are to have a change of mind, which is what repentance is, a change of mind, if we are to get right with our God, then what we must do is bear the fruit that measures up to the redemption that God wishes for us all. And that will come with some consequences. First, John declares that whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Now, hidden in the cultural context of this statement is the fact that it was common at this time to wear two garments, one as an undergarment, the other on the outside. So it wasn't just the sharing of any extra clothing that one had. This exhortation was more along the lines of the shirt off your back. In a word, share. A demanding exhortation for many of us with dressers and closets. The next exchange, also unique to Luke, is just as interesting because John is then approached by tax collectors and soldiers, and they ask him what they are to do to reach the salvation promised in the gospel we heard last week. Now, I have to tell you, if you polled the proverbial person on the street of the first century, they might well tell you what these kinds of folks, these tax collectors and these soldiers, just what they could do. There were few warm hearts for these groups, because the extra collecting, the threats, the false accusations we read about in this gospel accurately reflect the common practices of the time. You see, the tax collectors might more properly be called toll collectors, as they paid for the rights to extract the tolls of the roads, which left a great deal open for interpretation, shall we say. It's as if the state of California decided to privatize the collection of the tolls, which, you know, might be down the road. And your local toll taker knew that you desperately had to make a morning meeting in the city, and he was a little short on his cable bill that month. And instead of $5 to cross the Bay Bridge, if you wanted to make your meeting on time, it was going to cost you $30, if you catch my drift. Likewise for the soldiers. As far as we know, these weren't Roman centurions that Luke describes in this passage of the gospel. They were likely mercenaries hired to fill in the gaps in security around Judea. Think of the work of that private company that used to be called Blackwater Enterprises. I've always thought their previous nom de guerre was a lot more telling. They are mercenaries to whom our United States military has outsourced an alarming amount of the work of the wars in the Middle East. And like these first century counterparts, they are not within the military structure of responsibility exactly, but have just enough authority to be very dangerous. The first century swords for hire weren't paid much often, so they regularly supplemented their income through extortion, and like the tax collectors, were universally despised. So one would expect then for John to draw a very clear line in the sand here. If we're talking about salvation, that eternal finish line, about getting right with God, you'd think that John would make them quit their jobs, come out into the desert and join his ascetic band. You know, leave those questionable careers behind. But strangely, that's not what happens. Instead, John offers very simple instruction. To the tax collectors, he says, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. And to the soldiers, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. No diet of locusts or honey. In a phrase, simply, live justly. In his book, Under the Unpredictable Plant, Presbyterian pastor Eugene Peterson shares a story important for us to hear as we engage the counsel of John the Baptist. Peterson, who has also offered an excellent paraphrase of the Bible entitled The Message, was a professor for the first few years of his ordained ministry until he was called by the Presbyterian Church to plant a congregation in a developing suburb of Baltimore, Maryland. And for the first 3 years, the plant was the very picture of denominational success. The church grew, was able to purchase property, and rapidly expanded its ties within the community. So the message that Eugene Peterson delivered one evening to the leadership group known as the Session, akin to our vestry, was most unexpected. Because he began the meeting that Tuesday night in June with his resignation. And the Session was stunned. You see, earlier that evening, Peterson's 5-year-old daughter had asked him if he could read her a book. And he told her, as he had a few times before, that he really wanted to, but had to lead a meeting at church. To which this wise child replied, "This is the 38th night in a row that you have not been home." And that broke him. He realized that despite all the signs of success that his many hours had led to, his life was not sustainable. It was not bearing that worthy fruit. And so later that evening, he offered his resignation. What happened next is a remarkable lesson for us as we consider the exhortation of John. Because the members of the Session, after they recovered, asked Peterson where this decision came from. And he talked about his 5-year-old daughter and more, how he felt he wasn't able to be the pastor he was called to be, that much of the work he did throughout the week had little to do with the care of souls. The members of the Session, rather than letting him walk out the door at that moment, then asked him what it was he was truly called to. In essence, what was the kind of fruit that God wanted him to bear? Not in another place or with the same unrealistic expectations, but there with God's redemption in mind. The conversations that followed changed the course of Peterson's vocation. What is fascinating to me is that the work he did wasn't dramatically different. He was still the pastor of the congregation. It was how he approached it that changed. He focused on preaching, teaching, prayer, and pastoral care. Sure, the other elements of his position were still required. You can't totally avoid your vegetables. But through the shift in approach, the fruit that he bore was now truly reflective of what God was calling out of him. Sisters and brothers, this comes as very good news today. I don't know how everyone here in this church this morning makes ends meet, but what is heartening about this gospel is that John isn't asking for all of us to place ourselves in the most difficult, demanding, heroic situations every day. Don't get me wrong, I give thanks to God for those who give of themselves for what is honorable, just, and pure, for our police like Stephen Burcham, and for the social workers that care for the most oppressed and disenfranchised in our society like Grace Telks and Matt McGinley. And yet what our good news proclaims this morning is that fidelity to God, fruit comparable to our redemption, can come and indeed must come in the everyday. The 9-to-5 job that hasn't lit your fire for a few years, the sacred exists there too. The feeling of being stuck or compromised or deadened by what is demanded of you day by day, take heart, for the fruit that God asks of each of us to bear can be made known there too. This is the hopeful, unlikely, demanding good news this morning. Hopeful because even the tax collectors are on the road to redemption. Unlikely because at its core, this teaching gets back to preschool. Share and be good to all those who come near. And demanding because it may well be more difficult to approach the same situation, yet this time to seek transformation within it. Make no mistake, friends, the same temptations will be there. Our same fears and anxieties will come to call. And yet, in this time of the Advent, in the Christian life in general, our story is not that we are called out of the difficulty or the darkness or the mess of this world, but our story is that we are sent back into it. Not to be judged on the basis of where we come from, but on the fruit we bear for others as we go on our way.